The title for this morning's lesson is going to be Ezra's Biblical Response to Sin. We've already seen his sorrow over the sin of the Israelite people. We've seen his prayer to the Lord on behalf of his people. And now we are going to see his response, the actions that he will take. And before we get into it, let's go ahead and read chapter 10, and we will do some skipping when it comes to the list. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 10. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread or drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is the rainy season, and we're not able to stand in the open. Nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and the judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, with Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levites, supporting them. But the exiles did so. And Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of the fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the 1st month. And then we are given a list in verses 18 through 43. So let's skip through that list all the way to the last verse, verse 44. That list of names that it gives, it says, all these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And that is the end of the book of Ezra. So, in this morning's lesson, I hope it can become apparent through what we just read and as we examine it more closely, that sin has permanent consequences in anyone's life. But a true believer will respond to those consequences with repentance and renewed obedience. Putting it another way, if you are a Christian, you will not try to avoid the consequences of sin, but will instead accept them, repent, and renew your pursuit of righteousness. I'll say that again. If you are a Christian, you will not try to avoid the consequences of sin, but will instead accept them, repent, and renew your pursuit of righteousness. And even if you're not in the offending party, and you've seen others who are in sin, you will still respond to that sin with sorrow, prayer, and action. So, through the book of Ezra, we've seen that Ezra has brought his portion of the exiles back on his journey. He has been a man who is faithful to God's word, who loves to explain it and to teach it and to study it. But when he returns, he discovers that there is a significant problem in Israel. They have married with people from foreign nations. And this is the exact same issue that caused Israel to go into exile in the first place. Constantly, they were reminded back in previous sections of the Old Testament not to do this. And the reason to do this was not, it was not some kind of xenophobic or racist command. It was something that was trying to protect them from idolatry. Because the people of the other nations didn't worship God. They had their own religion. They had their own gods and practices that they involved themselves with. And if you were to marry and make yourself nearly irrevocably linked to another person who doesn't believe the same things that you do, that's going to cause problems, not just for you, but for your family and how you're running your family, what you teach your children, how your family just operates in Israel. And the Israelites didn't respond to those commands not to intermarry. They decided to do so anyway, and as a result, they fell into idolatry because the people they were marrying were idolaters. So then, Israel and Judah is exiled. They're in captivity for years. And they finally come back to the promised land. They rebuild the temple. They're becoming a people again. And then they start failing in the same way that they had before. That's why this is so serious. That's why Ezra takes this so seriously. And that's where we find him in chapter 10, verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. So we have our first point. The people respond. Ezra's penitence and intercession before God that we saw in chapter 9 is such a spectacle to the people that they are actually moved by it, which is a very different response from what the people were like before the captivity. Go ahead and turn with me to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. In Jeremiah, we're at the end of the Judean kingdom, the last couple kings. And Jeremiah has this to say, the Lord speaking through him. Jeremiah 7, verses 25 through 26. Chapter 7, verses 25 through 26. He says this: "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt, until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily, rising early and sending them. Yet they," that is the people, "did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers." You have to remember this period of history. God has sent them Moses, and the people at multiple times still continue to rebel. God sent them Joshua, who commanded them to be strong and courageous and to follow God and not these other idols of the Canaanite nations, and most of them did not do that. God sent them judges to bring them out of captivity when they were oppressed by other nations, and yet they still continued to rebel. God brought them David, a godly man who sought to point the kingdom towards God. He brought them Samuel, another prophet. He brought them multiple prophets throughout the entire kingly line to constantly tell the people, you are in sin, you need to repent. Because if you don't, God's going to judge you. God is going to absolutely destroy you and take you into exile. You need to repent of this. And they didn't. And so, God brought judgment. But what happens here in Ezra It's very different. It seems that they're actually responding. This is a different people. This is a people that has been changed by the exile that occurred, at least in some way. They are penitent. They are willing to repent. Verse 2. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." There's a couple phrases I want to point out here. First is when Shechaniah says, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. How can there be hope? Well, it's because of what we've just seen. Before, especially in the book of Jeremiah, if you read through it, there is nothing but essentially doom that is proclaimed upon the people because they're not going to respond to Jeremiah's words. They're not going to repent. But Shechaniah knows that there can be hope found with God if they do repent and if they do change. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let them return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The problem with sin is that often it can pull you down and it can attempt to keep you there. And the message of the prophets was certainly judgment, but it was judgment because the people were not repenting. But God will always be faithful to forgive those who do repent. That's what we've been seeing in 1 John, as Tom's been teaching through it, 1 John 1, 7 through 9. "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The next phrase that's curious that Shechaniah mentions is, "to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Justin, in his lesson on Ezra 9, already covered the problems of remaining in a marriage relationship with someone who is not a believer, and also the law's thoughts in the Old Testament of the problems with an Israelite marrying someone who did not follow God. And there was a clear answer in the law, and it was that the men who had married the foreign wives needed to divorce them and separate from any children as well that they may have had with them. But it's very important to remember that we are not in that time. And that's one of the dangers of narratives, is when you read a narrative, you can have a tendency to want to take whatever it is that happens and just apply that directly. Now, the important thing to do is to apply the principles of what happens in the narrative, but not necessarily the exact actions. In the New Testament, divorce such as this is actually sin if you do so. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 13. "But to the married," Paul says, "I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Now, caveat to this, there is a particular grounds for divorce that is explained in the New Testament, but that is not relevant to what we're talking about right now. The general principle of the New Testament is that you do not get divorced, even if your spouse is an unbeliever. And why is this, though? Why is the New Testament command different from the Old Testament? Well, the church is not a nation of ethnic people that God has chosen and selected apart from the rest of the nations. As a result, while the morality of the Old Testament law is still intact, the ceremonial and practical commands of it don't apply anymore. And divorce because of an unbelieving spouse is one of those aspects. So that is why, when we read this passage, what Ezra and the people are about to do is the right thing, according to that time, according to what the law had in place. But now, in this time, it is not what we would do. Instead, we would seek to be very careful not to find ourselves in that situation in the first place. So finally, there's one other phrase that's interesting in Shechaniah's discussion with Ezra. He says this, "But we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Shechaniah and the others give encouragement to Ezra in the midst of his intense sorrow and encourage him to take action with their support. And just consider Ezra's perspective at this time. He's really excited. He loves the Lord. He decided to bring the people back. He brings the people back. He hasn't been to Israel before. He was in Babylon in Persia this whole time. So he, for the first time, is back in his homeland, and he's so excited. But then he finds out what the people have done, and it's such a crushing blow to him. And now he may very well be thinking, are all of the people like this? Have I come into a situation where we're just going to go straight back to what happened before? And yet these men come to him to say, we've seen your sorrow, and we want to change, and we want you to help us do that. Can you imagine how much of an encouragement that would be to be in sorrow over someone's sin, but then those people come to you and say, we want to change. Can you help us, please? And this would be an encouraging thing for you guys to do for your leaders. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So a bit of side practical application here. Do you, not just in your mind, but with your actions and with your words, do you support the leadership here? Do you seek to encourage or ask for advice or counsel from your small group leaders? Do you speak well of the elders and Tom and other leaders that you know in this church? Do you seek to support them? Do you seek to bring encouragement, not just with your life, but as you interact with them or as you talk about them to other people? They love you. They want to see you look more like Christ. And one of the most blessed, loving things that you could do for them, and I speak from experience, is to seek to encourage them, to thank them, to let them know that you're praying for them, to ask what specifically you could be praying for them for, to seek counsel from them. That would mean the world to them. So, Ezra, that means the world to him, and so he moves to take action. Verse 5 of Ezra 10. Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread or drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. So we have our next point, the exiles gather. The exiles gather. Just right off the bat, we see that Ezra's mourning was not for show. He wasn't mourning so that he could get the reaction from the people, because even after the people come to him and say, "We want to change," he continues to mourn. He continues to be sorrowful, which shows that his display was not manipulation. His display was sincere. And because the text emphasizes that, even though Justin already brought it up when he taught, I would bring it up again. Are you this kind of sorrowful over your sin or the sin of others? When you know you have broken a command of the Lord and your conscience goes off, hopefully you repent, but do you also maybe take some time to mourn? Maybe not necessarily outwardly. There was an element of this was a custom in those days. When you mourned, you did so in a very obvious outward expression. But people could do that and be hypocritical. They could just be doing it for show. So what I'm not asking if you guys, you know, go around in your house like, "Ah!" Yeah. No, what I'm saying is, in your heart, does it just break you when you sin? When you see others sin? Do you have that same kind of response that Ezra did? The text brings it up here, and it should be applied. But while he is mourning, he has the exiles gathered. Verse 7. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the council of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. Wow. Now, Ezra can do this because he was given authority by Artaxerxes in chapter 7, verse 26, where the king says, "Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment." Ezra is not messing around. This is a serious issue and needs to be dealt with now, and everybody needs to be present if we're going to take care of this. No half measures here. So he says, if you don't come, you're not an Israelite anymore, basically, is what he says. So you need to get here in 3 days. So, verse 9, so all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. Yeah, I'll bet. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. It's interesting that it points that out. So the ninth month for the Jewish calendar would be late November for us. And in that period of the world at that time, that was the rainy season for them. So it's kind of like a movie. You know, everyone's really depressed. Everyone's really sad. This really scary proclamation has been made that everybody needs to gather. So they all kind of gather, and they're all kind of like shrugging their shoulders, and rain is just pouring on all of them. It's kind of the idea. And in this condition, Ezra speaks to them. Verse 10. Then Ezra the priest. I find that interesting. Beforehand, it's just been saying Ezra, 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 Ezra. Now it's like, it wants to point out Ezra the priest. This is a man of God who is interceding for the people of God. The text is bringing that out based on what he's doing right now. He's trying to save his people. He's trying to rebuild them. He said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." So we have our next point. Ezra commands the people. Ezra does a few wise things here. And this is something that you should bear in mind when you are confronting sin, either in your own life or, as appropriate, in someone else's life, you need to do four things. The first one is you explain what their sin is or what your sin is. The second one is you describe the consequences that it's brought. So Ezra says, you have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives. And then he explains, why is that such a big deal? Well, it's because you've added to the guilt of Israel. So you need to explain the consequences. Then thirdly, he commands them to repent. He says, now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers. And then fourthly, they need to act on their repentance. And in this case, it's by divorcing their wives. He says, you need to make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. So in your response to your own sin, one thing that can be very, very helpful is when you're repenting of your sin to the Lord, you should articulate what that sin was. You should articulate why that's such a big deal, why your sin was wrong, why it is an offense against God. Third, you should repent of that sin and confess it to the Lord and seek to stop doing it. And fourth, after you've turned, you should actually go in that direction instead of just turning right back and continuing on with your sin. And it should be similar if you are confronting sin in someone else's life, as is appropriate. Articulating their sin, explaining why it's a big deal, calling them to repentance, and telling them that after they repent, they should pursue righteousness. It is just a very easy formula that Ezra gives us here. And then we have verse 12. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right! As you have said, so it is our duty to do." So the next point is, the people obey. Now, the "that's right" is not actually in the text, as in there's no Hebrew word behind it, but it basically the translators are attempting to communicate the emphaticness of how the people respond. The people are not like, "All right, okay, sorry, we'll do better." No, they're like, "You're right! We need to change. This needs to stop." Like, they are 100% convinced that this is what they need to do. They are convicted to the core, and they want to change. Is that how you respond to conviction? When you're confronted, either just in your own thoughts or as you're reading scripture or as someone is proclaiming the word of God to you, and so it's not necessarily someone directly interacting with you, but you are convicted. Is that how you respond? Are you eager to change? Are you eager to remove yourself from the sin that you have committed, to repent of it, and to pursue righteousness? Or are you just kind of like, "Oh yeah, I probably shouldn't do that. Well, I'll try." You actually, you know, have some effort in there. That's how the people respond. Verse 13. The people respond, "Okay, we're going to do this. But," they say, "there are many people." And we're talking like over 30,000 people, because at least 28,000 of them were brought back with Ezra's group. Knows how many more. "There are many people. It's the rainy season. And we are not able to stand in the open because, like, we're all going to get soaked and maybe we'll, like, catch a cold or worse, pneumonia. Nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter." They've been living in Israel for years at this point, so a lot has happened. "Let our leaders," verse 14, "represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us." This is a very interesting set of verses, because the people respond by going, "Yeah, we've got to do something about this. Can we make sure we do it in a way that is wise and is helpful and isn't extreme. And it's to a point that eventually Ezra is going to agree to it. But I think it's an important note for us that when you are seeking to make change, or perhaps most importantly, when you are confronting sin in someone else's life, you should be careful about how you go about doing that so that you can do so in a degree that is not going to, that is hopefully, you know, it will offend them in the way that they need to recognize that they have sinned, but won't be offensive to them for any other reason. You shouldn't be offending them because of your personality. You shouldn't be offending them because of your tone. You shouldn't be offending them because you are a stickler for this. There's a bunch of different ways that they could go about doing this, but your way is the way that they're going to do it. Like, you want to be careful there. And Ezra is in agreement with the people's suggestion. Verse 15, only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jeziah the son of Tikva opposed this, with Meshullam and Shabbatai the Levite supporting them. It doesn't exactly list why they're opposed to this, but due to the context and kind of where it fits in this section, and because those names don't seem to appear in the list that's going to happen later of the people that actually did marry foreign wives, it seems they're kind of like the zealous, like, we're going to do this now, like, in the middle of the rain, we're going to take the whole day, like, that's probably what's going on. They're like, no, we're not going to wait, we're going to take care of this now. And Ezra's like, we should take care of it over time, because, like, there's a lot that's gone on. So verse 16, but the exiles did so. And Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. So here's what's going on. All the people, they scatter out from the main big meeting. They go back to the places where they live. And then each of those sections where they live, they appoint some leadership to then go about and investigate everyone in that city to then figure out what we need to do, who actually married a foreign wife, and then taking care of the process from there. As opposed to it being this super huge bureaucratic nightmare of like 30,000 people all in one city trying to get this all figured out. Can you imagine? Delegation is often very, very helpful. And so that's what they do. They do it, they get started on the first day of the 10th month. Verse 17 says, they finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. So we're talking March. They started in December, they got finished in March. 3 months. You remember December? Now we're at the end of March. Basically, that's how long it took. It's a really long time. A lot happened. Can you imagine how much work that took? Not just to do all the investigation, but then preparing yourself, if you were someone who married a foreign woman, that now you're going to have to separate. What if you had kids? You're going to have to separate from them. That's going to be really hard. How are you going to do that? That's a lot of work. That's a lot of pain. Sometimes, addressing sin in your life is a lot of work. And sometimes, that's why you're unwilling to do anything about it. That's why I'm unwilling to do anything about it. Because I don't want to put in the effort, because I know it's going to be hard, because I know it's going to be painful. Jesus has something to say about that. Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 through 9. He says this, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Hebrews 12, 11 through 13 says this, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Christians are not complacent about their sin. Christians do not remain comfortable with their sin. Christians put in effort, the effort necessary to remove sin from their lives. Where is it in your life where you are refusing to take care of sin? It can be a lot of different things. It could be a secret sin. Could be an online sin. Could be a relational sin. Could be a familial parent-child relationship sin. Could be a relational brother-sister sin. Could be the sin of how you spend your time and you're selfish with it. It could be your communication, how you talk. You constantly sin with the words that come out of your mouth, whether it's through foul language, whether it's through gossip, whether it's through slander, whether it's through lies. There are a lot of different ways that a person can sin, especially sin to the point where it's habitual. And if it's habitual, it's going to take a lot of work to get rid of it. But if you are a Christian, you want to get rid of it. And you want to put in the effort to get rid of it. So where is that place for you? For the people, it was their marriage to foreign wives. And that's probably not going to be an issue for you guys. At least not right now. So where is it? Are you dealing with it? The people recognize that if they truly loved God, then they would repent of their sin and obey his word. And so, that is what they do. And then here at the end of the book of Ezra, we are then given a list of the fruits of their labor. So we have our final point, the consequences of sin and results of obedience. The consequences of sin and results of obedience. Verse 18. Among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Messiah, Eliezer, Jerob, and Gedaliah. Five people. These aren't just five Israelites. We'll get to those in a minute. These were five priests. These were people who were supposed to be consecrated to God on behalf of the people to make intercession for them, to be as blameless as possible, and when they weren't, to repent of that and to do the necessary sacrifices. But they were the ones who were in charge of the very worship of God as he'd ordained it. And five of them had committed the very sin that led Israel into exile in the first place. And it wasn't a lot. There were a lot of Levites. At least according to the numbers we see in Ezra, there were like 973 of them. So like a small percentage of people who did this. But still, these men were supposed to be held in high regard. They were supposed to be respected. They were supposed to be seen as the example. And they failed. And these men, it says in verse 19, they pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. So they performed the guilt offering, which is prescribed in Leviticus 5 and 6. So they intercede for themselves and for the people. And then if we go down the list there, the sons of Immer, the sons of Harim, sons of Pashur, of the Levites, Jozadab, of the singers, one of the Levite singers in the temple, and of the gatekeepers. And then many people from just the various people of Israel. And it comes to verse 44. All these had married foreign wives. That list comes out to about 111 people. All of these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Now, if you take if you try to go exactly with the numbers and you take 111 and total that out of 28,774 people, at least according to the totals that I got from a commentary, that's 0.4% of the population had actually done this. So it's not like there was this huge amount of rebellion. So why is it taken so seriously? I mean, it's a minority of the people. Why is this such a bad deal? Well, you guys remember Achan and Joshua? In fact, let's turn there. Joshua 7. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. And you remember what's happened beforehand, right? They've entered into the promised land, and one of the first cities they have to deal with is Jericho, which is apparently a pretty seriously defended and fortified city close to the river. And after they send the spies in, after Rahab does her thing, then they come in, they walk around the city, walls fall down, complete miracle, they charge in, they take the city. Miraculous victory. Super awesome. But what comes after isn't very pretty. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. See, because God had been the one who provided miraculously this victory over Jericho, and because Jericho was the very first city that they were taking, God wanted to set a precedent. Everything here, as it were, is mine. Israelites, you don't take any of it. All of this is under a ban. They acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban, and therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Very interesting. It says, for these sons of Israel, and it says that one guy sinned, and the whole people paid for it. Verse 5 of chapter 7. So they go to attack this other town, Ai, podunky little town. They're like, we don't need to bring the full army. Just like send a couple hundred troops. We'll take care of it. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them. It's like, you know, these guys that just conquered this massive city, they're like, we're going to take Ai. And then this puny little town with a couple of fighting warriors, they're coming out and like, they actually like start killing people. And the Israelites are like, oh my gosh, and they run. 36 people die. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. One guy's sin brings God's disfavor upon the whole people. And 36 people die. Could you imagine just like in this youth group right here, just like 36 of you are dead because one of you sinned? Wow. God takes sin very seriously. He does not mess around. And in the Old Testament, we see that on a miraculous display, as it were. We don't necessarily see that in this day and age. We don't see people walking, you know, just dropping dead because of sin. And yet, people do die. People do experience suffering. And at the end, even if you don't manage to get through all of life with relatively minimal suffering, there's eternal suffering to be had at the end. God will have his justice. He takes sin very seriously. And that's what's going on here in Ezra. It's a very small portion of the population that actually sinned. But it was the seed of something that, if not addressed, would very quickly spiral out of control. And that's why Ezra and the people deal with it as severely as they do. Some of these people had started families. and due to the requirements of the law in that day and age, what had to be done in order to stop God's judgment from falling upon the nation was to completely separate themselves. And then, that's the end of the book. All these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. They found all of them, they separated, and that's it. Such an abrupt end, is it not? But let's take a step back, all right? Why is this ending so abrupt? Well, what's the point of Ezra? What's the theme? What has Justin been telling us as a theme? Well, it's the rebuilding of the temple and the people. Temple was rebuilt. Check. Took care of that one. People. Well, they were in sin, but they did this thing. They separated themselves. The people, as of right now, have been rebuilt. Check. That was the point. So, to close, if there's anything that you guys take away from this final section of Ezra, and really Ezra as a whole, I hope it's this. Ezra loved God and loved his word. And as a result, when he saw sin, he mourned over it, he prayed over it, and he called people to repentance. And then the people in turn, they mourn over their sin, and they repent of it, and they remove it from their lives because of their love for the Lord and their love for his word. They remove it completely. How about you? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this time that we can look into that final chapter of Ezra. And I hope that we would address the sin in our lives, whether it is something that would be considered a serious, awful sin or a quote-unquote respectable sin, that we would not be content with any sin that remains in our lives, but that we would rip it out because you take it so seriously, and so should we. In your name, amen.